Our guest today, our guest pastor is Pastor Kevin Parviz. He is pastor of what I guess we call a Messianic congregation, the congregation Kaivi Shalom in Town and Country. He was raised in the Jewish faith. He is now a Christian pastor. And I can't wait to hear his take on verse 12 in chapter 10 of Romans, for there is now no difference between Jew and Gentile. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. How are you,
Chuck? I'm doing fine. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
It's my understanding, if I recall past conversations, that your family, your parents, still Jewish, right?
Well, my father's passed away, but my mother is a believer now, but I have a brother and a sister who are not of faith yet.
Okay, and correct me if I'm wrong here, because I'm just working from a very poor memory, but it seems to me that somewhere along the way you told us that there's some tension in your family, that there's been some strife over the years between you and members of your family over the issue of believing in Jesus.
Well, it's typical as Jewish people come to understand the promises of God and then receive faith in Christ Jesus as Messiah, that many Jewish people, especially families and friends, they see us as sometimes traitors to our people, sometimes shaming the memory of our family who've been lost in the Holocaust, all of these kinds of things. I suspect that I experienced a minimal amount of that. I was sort of the patriarch of our family, if you will, his eldest son, and my father not being around. And so it wasn't too very, very much of that in my family, though there was some, and there's still some tension between my brother and I with regard to that and other issues, yeah.
So if you were to say to your brother, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, wouldn't that be a pretty provocative thing to say?
Well, certainly, from a Jewish perspective, that would be. We understand this passage to mean that in faith there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. In fact, Jesus, he erases all the boundaries, no more slave or free, Jew or Gentile. And yet, you know, there are clearly ethnic differences that have to be taken into account when we deal with witnessing to people who are Jewish or any other ethnic group. And so, while in faith there is no difference, it's incumbent upon us as missionaries to understand those differences that are there outside of faith and witness to them, you know, sensitively.
So, do you feel a personal call as you go about the work of your ministry to witness particularly to Jewish people?
Well, it's a pastoral call as well. In fact, my call is as missionary at large to the Missouri District to the Jewish people. So
you've been formally given that task.
Yes, my professional call is as missionary to the Jewish community, especially here in St. Louis, but in the state of Missouri specifically.
And before we went on the air, you said something like, this is one of my very favorite passages of Scripture. Why is that?
Well, sure. This letter to the Romans, our church and the church at large has taken so much of its doctrine from. And Paul's thesis statement for the book of Romans is that the gospel is the power of salvation for all who will believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Paul, as missionary to the Gentiles, has never forgotten his Jewish roots, clear by this text here as well. Every time he went into a new community, he always went to the synagogue first. And in this center section, this is the point of the whole book. The book of Romans is arranged in sort of an X fashion. We call it a chiasmus. And the X fashion comes to a point here in 9, 10, and 11. Everything flowing to 9, 10, and 11, and everything coming from 9, 10, and 11, elucidating upon these points. And his whole point here is that the Jews are not beyond faith, that it is incumbent upon the church who have received this gift that was given first to the Jews and whom rejected Jesus largely, although he makes it clear here that there has always been a remnant of faith among the Jewish people, but largely who have rejected Jesus, and because of their rejection, the Gentiles have received salvation. And so it is incumbent upon the church, and part of my ministry is teaching the church that it is incumbent upon us not to forget our Jewish brethren and to proclaim the gospel to them in as well as we can.
Well, let's take up the reading of this text. First of all, we'll give our telephone numbers for those of you who would like to call. You're welcome to do that, 505-7850 and toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Invitation to come on board, come on the air with us with your questions concerning this text today, Romans chapter 10, verse 12 through chapter 11, verse 15. I know that's kind of a head-scratcher. It doesn't necessarily divide up all that nicely, but that's the way Todd Wilkin did it, and by golly, that's the way we're going to do it. So if you'd like to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor, if you would.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and this study in your word. We pray your Holy Spirit upon us that we might understand that which you desire us to understand. We pray especially today for our men and women overseas who are fighting. We pray, Lord, that if it is you who uses us as your instrument of justice, that you would use us wisely, firmly, that you would bring us back safely. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, Paul has demonstrated an outstanding ability to anticipate the questions that would be coming from his hearers, either Jew or Gentile. And I think we're going to see one of those here. I'm going to read verses 12 through 15, where Paul writes, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." I could just see if you're following along in Paul's letter, or if you could listen to him lay this out, perhaps in a sermon or in a dialogue, you get to this point where he has pretty much removed any energy from me. I can't approach God. The only way I'm going to get there is if God approaches me. And thank God he has. But he has done it in his own way. He's done it by the proclamation of the message, or the good news, or the gospel. So I'm going to stroke my beard if I had one. You have one. Stroke your beard for me there, Pastor.
All right, I'll do that.
And I'm thinking, Well, what about all those people in Africa? Or all those people in China? Or all those people in South America who haven't heard? That seems to be kind of the question that Paul is asking here. Is that the same thing?
Yeah, I think so. I shared with you before the show started that I've guest preached in over 200 churches in the last 5 years in 4 countries, and often on this text. And this is the intentionality of the mission task. We can share as individuals with our neighbors, but this is Paul saying, send the missionary to those who will hear. And how can they be, you know, how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And it's up to you, the church, to send them with your prayers and your backing. It is this text that gives us the authority to send missionaries into the field, and puts upon the church the necessity to support those missionaries. This is a good text to consider when we read all the reporter headlines about all the mission fields that are being closed, because people's gifts are not sufficient in order to keep them open. And that's a real challenge for our mission as well.
You know, that is an interesting dilemma that we have at this particular time in our country, because missions, by definition, it seems to me, is a prospect where you take what you think and believe to be true, and you go somewhere else, and you find somebody who's worshiping a voodoo god in the Caribbean, or perhaps worshiping a false idol in Africa, and you say, what you're doing is wrong. You are worshiping a false god. Let me introduce you to the true God and convert you to believe like me. Now that is the very definition of intolerance for American people in our culture today. This is outrageous, to suggest that we should have some kind of perspective that we impose on somebody else. You think missions is being affected by that?
Well, unfortunately, this postmodern doctrine of tolerance forces us to be tolerant of everything but the Christian. The reality is that there is a truth, and the truth is Jesus. Now, we don't go into foreign mission fields, I hope. I certainly don't go into to Jewish communities and say, what you are doing is wrong. You need to worship Jesus Christ as Messiah. You build bridges, much like Paul did on Mars Hill when he went into Athens and said, here are all these gods. I see this unknown God that you worship. I can tell you who that unknown God is. We use the contextual apparatus given to us in the mission field by which to build a bridge across through which the gospel will travel. And so there are ways to do it. But the ultimate truth is there is an ultimate truth. And postmodernism seeks to refuse that, saying that every truth is just as valid as every other truth, and who are you to say that you have a truth for me? Well, if Christians buy into that, we water down the gospel and it loses its power. There is truth, and regardless of what our society wants to assure us of in this doctrine of tolerance, that is a false idol in itself.
So, I guess you have many experiences where you have the beautiful feet. The beautiful feet of verse 15, where you take this message, and in your case, according to your professional calling in life, you go share that with people, Jewish people, who say, that's not right. What you're telling me is wrong, and I will not believe it, and I will not accept it. I guess you've been in some confrontational situations.
Sure, I think you could say that.
And what's that like?
Well, you know, it's easy. One of the things that I always teach people, because I teach people to do the very thing that I do, trying to essentially make myself more than one. But, you know, it's easy for us because we know that God's gift of grace is a free gift, and that it's that God gives it. There's a mystery in that we cannot achieve it. God gives it to us. But we also have to recognize that God's gift of grace is His responsibility and at His time. We want to take, we are very careful not to take responsibility for people who come to faith and are saved. We give that, rightly so, that responsibility to God. But then when people reject the gospel and are not saved, we take that responsibility upon ourselves. We say, oh, we didn't do it right, we didn't say the right words, we didn't know the Bible well enough, what did we do wrong? When in fact God's shoulders are a whole lot bigger than ours, and it's His responsibility. He calls us simply to faithfully proclaim the word and let Him sort out the details. When we take responsibility for people's rejection upon our shoulders, what that does is it's that we say, we're not going to do it anymore because we don't know how to do it, and then we lose our mission zeal. And we forget how to share the gospel, and we simply don't. That's the direct proximate result of taking responsibility for failure. God calls us to faithfully share the gospel as well as we can. He will bring people to faith according to His word and His time. Don't take responsibility for the people who reject you. It's God they're rejecting, not you.
Let's quantify our mission zeal, I think you said, on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being excellent, 1 being not very good. How's our mission zeal these days as you survey the territory?
I think it's fairly low. If you wanted me to quantify it, I would have to say it's the 2 to 3 range, which is pretty sad. I think most people believe that, you know, unfortunately, the church at large has, especially with regard to Jewish missions, has adopted what's called a two-covenant theory that says, you know, Jesus is for the Gentiles, but Abraham is for the Jews, and the Jews are saved.
The church has adopted that?
Yeah, the church at large has. There are only two church bodies within the worldwide church that denies that, and ours is one of those. The Southern Baptists are the other. But the church body at large has basically adopted this heinous lie that says Jesus is not for the Jews, and what it does is it assuages our conscience and says we don't have to go and witness to them because they're saved by virtue of their relationship through Abraham. Well, John the Baptist handled that right up front. You know, God can raise children of Abraham out of the stones of the earth.
Well, let's just divert here for a moment, and then we'll get back on the road here, but What do you say, what would you say to a person who says, well, all Israel will be saved, it's right there in Romans somewhere, and God has a plan for the Jews, and that's over here, and He's going to save the Jews through the Old Covenant method, and Jesus is for the rest of the world, and God saves the Gentiles and the rest of us through Jesus, just pretty much as you said. I guess you don't walk up to a person who holds that perspective and says that and say that's a heinous lie of the devil. I guess you have a Mars Hill way to approach that.
I hope so. In fact, I had that very discussion. I was in Irvine, California, on a rooftop at Concordia Irvine, a bunch of us together at a conference, and we were enjoying a good Lutheran beverage. And one of the pastors there said, "Well, why do you bother with your mission task? Because Romans says all Israel will be saved anyway. Why bother?" Well, even if we truly understand the mystery of what Romans is saying, and it does say that all Israel will be saved in some way, we have to also rely on the truth of the Scripture. We have a great interpretive philosophy within our church body that says we let Scripture interpret Scripture. Jesus talking to Thomas, a Jewish person, he says what in John chapter 14? "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one shall come to the Father except through me." So if all Israel is going to be saved, and what does that exactly mean? Regardless, salvation comes through Jesus Christ. So there is no two covenants. There's one covenant. It is through Jesus that the Jews will be saved. Now, how will that happen? Through the church proclaiming to Jesus. That's what Paul is talking about here, raising envy in the Jewish people because of the relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. That's how all Israel will be saved.
Well, Paul has pretty much made the case here that those who are saved because that salvation is the workmanship of God Almighty.
Amen.
This is what He accomplishes. And that means that if I'm cut out of the deal in terms of accomplishing it myself or making it my own workmanship, then we're going to ask these questions like, how then can they call on the one that they have not believed? I think it's a lovely assertion for Paul to say, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. It's almost poetic. What is that verse in any way special, or is it just simply poetic?
Well, he's quoting Scripture, obviously, from Isaiah, but it is poetic, but it's also true. I usually finish my message, I never considered my size 12s as very beautiful. But any time that you go out of this church with the Word of God on your lips and share it with someone, your feet are beautiful indeed. God has given, God's gift of faith comes through hearing the Word, and He uses you as His mouthpiece in many ways. God can certainly bring faith immediately, but He chooses not to. He brings it through His Word, through which you, the believer in Jesus Christ who has your Word on your lips, carry that Word on beautiful feet indeed. And it is that way in which the Word is shared. You have no responsibility for their faith. No, that is God's. But God calls you faithfully to proclaim that word so that His faith can be received.
Let's read on here. Paul says, "But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our message?' Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did." He quotes, "Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, 'I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding.' And Isaiah boldly says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me.' But concerning Israel, he says, 'All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.'" You know, sometimes, Pastor, you wouldn't know this, of course, because you're in the pulpit, but sometimes we lay people, we sit out there, and you pastors, you theologians, you decide to string together some scriptures in order to make a point, and we don't know what you're doing. We don't know, we're not sure how they connect together. Well, some of us figure it out. Some of us are just sitting there, we're kind of cross-eyed, wondering, how do these things work together? Can you explain how Pastor Paul here, Preacher Paul, has worked these Old Testament scriptures together to prove what point?
Well, I think the point is that Israel has heard. They are hearing. They, You know, the whole Old Testament testifies to Jesus, and yet for whatever reason, as his last line says, they are a disobedient and obstinate people. That's something that's kind of hard to hear from a Jewish perspective as someone who is Jewish.
Kind of hard to hear?
Yeah, sure, because, you know, I spent 33 years being obstinate and disobedient, and I know that. In retrospect, I can even magnify that in my own mind. We're reminded of a people who, after being saved through miraculous means from slavery in Egypt after over 400 years, get on the other side of the river after the seas have closed in on Pharaoh's army, and they said, "We don't have any food or water to drink. What are we going to do? Grumble, 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 grumble." And that's really, I mean, you can see the people. I'm surprised that God let them only last 40 years in the wilderness. It would have taken a lot longer, if you ask me. But, you know, there is a disobedience and an absence in these people. They're called stiff-necked. And I am one of them, and I hesitate to say that, but it is so easy to rely upon our own works. And that's really what has happened within the Jewish people. We want to make our own way. And if we're going to do it, we're going to do it by our own means. And there's all kinds of, unfortunately, within Judaism, most Jewish people today don't even believe in God anymore. There's a great falling away from faith. Being Jewish is cultural at best. But there is still a great uprising or a quickening, if you will, of the Jewish people today. More Jewish people have come to faith in Jesus in the last 100 years than in the entire history of the church. And the message is being heard, but it is slow. But I am convinced that had the Jewish people received Jesus right away and accepted him as the Messiah, that the word would not have gone out to the nations as it has. Paul makes it clear it was their refusal, their rejection of Jesus, that caused the word to go out. So God uses the nature of his people to cause the word to be spread to all the nations, giving them the responsibility to continue to speak to this stubborn and disobedient people.
When a Jewish person hears, and that's who Paul is talking to, right? In this particular section, when a Jewish person hears...
He's talking about them anyway.
Okay.
Yeah.
Moses says... Boy, now when you appeal to Moses...
That's pretty big news. He's a mocker, yeah.
"I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding." What is the Jewish person hearing when that is used in this context?
Well, unfortunately, the reality is, there is no secret in the Hebrew Scriptures that God's plan for the Jewish people was to bring Messiah through him, and through that Messiah he would be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles, a revelation. I mean, Simeon wasn't making it up when he saw Jesus in the temple at 8 days old. He knew the Scriptures. Unfortunately, today, the Scriptures are not the rule and norm for faith for Jewish people. For those who are in faith, it is really more the Talmud, which is a commentary, a rabbinic commentary on the Scriptures. And it's taught that we can't possibly understand Moses ourselves, that we need to understand it through the scholars and the teachers, rabbis, and the Talmudic commentary from the first 10 centuries. So, the reality is Jewish people today will say, "Oh, that's interesting, but what does it mean? I don't know. Let's look at, you know."
Let me stop you right there. We reached the bottom of the hour here. I'm sorry. I wish we could just roll on here, and we will when we come back from our break. You're listening to The Bible Study. Pastor Kevin Parvey is with us here today. We'll return in just one moment.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Coming up on the next special hour of Jubilation, I'm going to be sharing some thoughts with you about the subject of heaven. Can heaven indeed be found? Is it a geographical place? What can one expect when entering heaven? Thoughts about eternal life based on God's holy word along with the music you've come to know and love for the season are going to be yours. And I'll be in the studio live as well to take your request. That's the special hour of Jubilation coming up Saturday at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? How many funerals have you attended when the pastor reads about the many mansions Jesus is preparing for us in heaven? Yet that's not all the Lord says in these familiar verses spoken to his disciples first in the upper room on the night when he was betrayed. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Jesus never said anything so controversial as when he declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life, and then added the statement, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Or at least, it sounds like Christianity is very exclusive. William Barclay sees universalism as nothing less than one of the temptations the devil aimed at Jesus. Barclay writes, "Let's make an amalgam of the whole lot. As was written on a temple in one of the Roman cities, God is a name which all religions share. Another temple had, surely there cannot be one way to so great a goal. And Jesus says, no, God is God, the devil is the devil, right is right, and wrong is wrong. There is only one way, and I take that. Lord, your many mentions are wonderful for us to anticipate. Yet teach us from what you said about our entrance into them that there can be no easy way into heaven other than by following you, and that it will cost us everything. Teach us today, Lord, that it's worth following. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Master, Savior, and Guide. Amen."
Get your tickets now for Lutheran Day at Busch Stadium, Saturday, April 5th. The Cards take on the Astros at 1:10 in the afternoon. It'll also be Kids T-Shirt Day. And four local Lutheran High School varsity baseball teams are scheduled to play against each other after the Cardinal game. Your game ticket will allow you to stay in the stadium and move closer to the field when the high school teams play. Contact a local Lutheran high school to get tickets for Lutheran Day at Busch Stadium, Saturday, April 5th.
I'm not quite sure exactly where Pastor Parviz was right in the middle of that, what I thought was a very interesting approach to what we're talking about here. I hope you can kind of pick that up, Pastor. But we're talking about the words of Moses here and how those words might have struck the ears of a Jewish person who was listening to them. "I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding." Can you kind of pick that back up?
Well, I think we were simply talking about the fact that it's true that throughout the history of our people, the Jewish people, that we have been stubborn and disobedient. We have received God's gifts temporally, and then when they didn't suit us enough, we grumbled about it. And that's the challenge for people today. I know growing up, I was faithful to God for a time, and then in my teen years, God seemed to disappoint me, and I turned my back on him, I hardened my heart to him, and I wouldn't hear his voice. And it was for many, many years after that he finally broke through that stubborn resolve that I had, that I would not listen to God. And praise God, he brought me to faith. But that's the condition of the people today, but that doesn't give us as the church a simple, you know, "We wash our hands of you then." Paul's going to make this pretty clear as we get into 11, God did not reject them, even though they rejected him. And it's not for the church to simply say, we wash our hands of you and not, we're not going to bother with you because you're too stubborn and disobedient. God has never given up. As you said during the break, he is like the hounds of heaven pursuing his people. And that's really what's happening here.
The first person pronoun in verse 20, I was found by those who did not seek me, I guess refers to God. This is God speaking. He's doing it through the lips of Isaiah the prophet. But God says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. Can you elaborate on that verse?
Well, I think that's simply the fact that, and I'm not sure that that's God the Father speaking as much as Messiah even there. It may be a messianic reference that Isaiah is talking about as well, in which God's salvation comes from the place that we least expect it, when we're not, for Jewish people who are not seeking, largely who are not seeking Messiah anymore, who give no real thought to Messiah, and if there is a Messiah, maybe it's a messianic age, but we don't really know, we don't care. The Holocaust has really stripped much of Judaism from its faith. But
how did that happen?
Well, I think it's easier to believe in no God at all than a God that would allow that to happen. You know, I hear that today about this Iraqi war. How can you believe in a God that would allow this to happen? You know, and people want to believe in this warm, fuzzy God in which everybody, you know, the God of America, in which everybody, there's no evil. This is all just, everything's good and fun.
Utopia.
Yeah, the reality is that with God there is also evil. There is evil in the world. We still deal with Satan, who is still the prowling lion, who... That thing kind of affects everybody's individual lives. We want to disregard Satan. But if we disregard Satan, we have to disregard God as well. And then we end up in this kind of cultural postmodern perspective in which all roads lead to some fuzzy God that nobody really can define.
Let's pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 11. Paul says, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so they could not hear, to this very day. Explain to me the remnant.
Well, I think the remnant is clearly those Jewish people. I mean, we have the disciples who were clearly Jewish. The entire first century church was Jewish. It wasn't really until much later that the church center moved to Rome and became predominantly a Gentile church. And yet, even as that happened, there was always a remnant of Jewish people who believed that Jesus is the Messiah to this day. There are probably conservatively about 80,000 Jewish believers in the world today. And that's the remnant that God has always preserved as a testimony to his people that there is a Messiah, and he has come, and it is Jesus. As we like to say, Yeshua, his Hebrew name.
Do you ever feel like Elijah felt here?
I think in many, many weak days, I call out to God and say, why have you called me into this hard ministry? You know, I have to fill out statistical reports, and our numbers are not big. God's people are still very hard to his word. And, you know, everybody wants to see numbers. They want to justify ministry on the basis of fruit. And our ministry is not as fruitful as some could be, I suppose. But that doesn't mean that it's not right and it's not God-pleasing. I've cried out to God in a couple of ways like Isaiah. I kind of really respond I sometimes think I respond more as Jeremiah with a lot of grumbling rather than Isaiah, but I can relate to Isaiah.
And when you call out to him, why have you given me this so very hard ministry? Do you ever get an answer?
Yeah, actually I do. And it's usually in the one or two individuals that I get to minister to that day. And it's okay. It's okay to minister to one or two instead of thousands. Sometimes it's even better that way.
And what does that answer look like when you get it? And you say to yourself, I guess you say to yourself, Lord, thank you for this answer to my cry today. What does that look like when that answer comes?
It's just a thank you, Pastor. I mean, it is the individuals that we minister to. A phone call. And one of the things that really keeps me going, honestly, is in the churches that I've preached in, many, many people have said, how can we help? And many of the ways they help is they help in financial support. Our ministry is a faith ministry. It's not supported by the Senate or the district. But they also send letters, little notes that sometimes say, you know, we're praying for you. Keep up the good work. God bless your ministry. On some of my most down days, God will respond to one of his people who sends a note in the mail that day, and I share those with our congregation. I share those with the people who I'm in ministry with, because that it gives us a feeling of being part of something bigger.
I guess this is the hardest question of the whole book. You ready?
Uh-oh.
If it's true, as you pointed out before, Scripture interprets Scripture, and Scripture is clear, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that God wants all men to be saved. He wants nobody to perish. Then why reserve only 7,000 of what must have been tens of thousands of people? Why reserve only 7? It says here, so to the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. It's hard for me to understand how you could want to save all, but only reserve a remnant.
Well, I mean, the age-old answer, God doesn't force himself upon people. It's not that God chose to save a remnant, but God sustained the remnant that had faith, that received God's grace, by his grace. And what is it, I think the promo for this show is, how do we receive grace by faith when faith is not something that we can do either? We receive that from God as well. But as I said, I spent a lot of time simply being hard to God, not wanting to hear from him, hardening my heart to his word. And it wasn't until, frankly, my 2-year-old daughter witnessed her faith to me that my heart became softened to God's word and I was able to hear.
What was that like? How did that come about?
Well, my wife is a Lutheran, and when we married, I was pretty much your basic cultural atheist Jew. And she...
Wow, she's pretty courageous.
Well, and I'm sure she wouldn't make that choice today, but God bless that choice regardless. Our children, she decided to send them to a Lutheran day school, and my little girl, as she was in Sunday school and in preschool, she started witnessing to me when she was around 2 or 3 years old. My kids then as well, going through that day school. It was really through the long and often really obnoxious response on my part to the loving ministry of that day school that I came to faith. It wasn't instant. It was over many, many years. But once my child, you know, how you say no to your child? I started to really understand what, you know, tried to want to understand what she was going through. And I think God softened my heart to the name of Jesus, and I was able to hear his word.
Out of the mouth of babes?
Mm-hmm.
Literally.
Amen, you bet. And I eventually actually became a teacher and principal at that day school. And our ministry, it was amazing, the parents who were hearing the gospel from their children, because we were teaching it to those children and they were taking it home. 68% of our membership in that school was not a believer. What a powerful ministry Christian day schools are.
You know, I think the teaching resource that you probably used in your school and pastors use with people who are investigating Christianity or looking at the Lutheran faith, if you go into what we call the small catechism, I think in the beginning there it says, as the head of the household should teach
their children. Yeah.
Sounds to me like...
It's the other way around.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Are you alarmed by that?
Well, I think we have wonderful, solid, underpaid Christian day school teachers who are teaching our children well, even though parents so often will put their kids in a Christian school because they're trying to avoid public school. They don't really have any interest in faith, but this is a safe environment, and and we should take advantage of that bonus, and our dedicated Christian teachers are teaching those children the truth. And those children are going home and standing up on coffee tables and preaching to their parents. And I had a child, I actually had a parent pull their child out of our school because her daughter was doing that. And while I lamented that, I was blessed by the fact that her daughter felt strongly enough to want to share with her parents.
Well, now you pull me back into the previous chapter, and we need to go there. One of the issues that seems to be kind of confused these days is when you talk about how it is that somebody is saved, how it is that somebody gets to heaven, and you convince somebody somewhere that the things that you do, the works that you call good, those do not get you to heaven. Those don't even help get you to heaven. That comes as news for some people, but many people already know and understand that. But they believe that the work that Jesus did in our place to earn a place for us in heaven, that is received by faith. And faith is the thing that I have to do in order to get that gift. Sometimes we say we turn faith into a work.
Right.
What does faith comes from hearing the message and the message is heard by the word of Christ have to say to that?
Well, you know, again, faith cannot be a work. When I was coming to faith over that long struggle, I was arguing with my wife's pastor, and he was sharing very gently and very rightly so in good Jewish context with me the Word of God and what it meant for me. And I would, you know, yell at him and tell him he was misinterpreting.
You yelled at him?
Oh, yeah, literally. David Cook, he was my wife's pastor, and he was very patient with me. I would have thrown my tuchus out on my ear, but he was much more patient than I am, I think. It took a lot of years, but basically what it came to is that I quit worshiping myself. I had to say, you know, there's got to be more than me out there. And once that happened, God was able to speak into my heart. It wasn't that I had faith. But once I came to faith, honestly, a week later, I couldn't remember not having faith. It was that kind of thing. It wasn't anything that I did, but what I did was I said, is there God? Is there more than me? That crust that was around me was cracked and weakened. You know, because ultimately what we're doing when we're closing our heart to God is we're worshiping Satan. We're worshiping the world. We're worshiping ourselves. We're worshiping that false idol. And when we're willing to say, perhaps this idol is not enough, this idol that I'm worshiping is not God, then God speaks in that little still voice, you're right, listen to me.
In your experience, as a person who had the gospel witnessed to you by this pastor, whom you then became angry with and even raised your voice at, has that put you in a position now, since you are a gospel witness, to deal with people who might even be hostile with you when you share the gospel?
Well, I think so. I think, you know, it's amazing when I look back on all of my life. You know, God is a whole lot bigger than I am, and it's incredible, even in the things that I did in my unbelief, I was a private investigator for 10 years. That led...
You don't look old enough to have done all these things.
I'm older than perhaps I look. But, but you know, I look back at the things that I did, and God has used every one of those things in my ministry. You know, the ability to discern truth, perhaps. I don't know.
As a private investigator.
Yeah, perhaps. You know, it was kind of hard to lie to in those days. And maybe I am now, I don't know. But I think, you know, it's amazing to me that God has used all of those experiences in my ministry with me here today. And that's been a real blessing to see that, you know, it would be easy for me to look back and say, boy, those 33 years I spent in unbelief were certainly a waste. But they weren't. God is using even some of the, you know, from my Hebrew school training from third grade on, he's using that to help minister to people today.
One more question, then we'll move on here and read the rest of our assigned text today. Verse 7, what then? what Israel sought so earnestly it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. That suggests that God was the active agent there, and they received that hardening. The others were hardened, as it is written. And now we're going to go in and we're going to quote Deuteronomy, I believe. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. Why shouldn't those people on Judgment Day look at God and say, what do you mean, depart from me into everlasting fire and damnation? It's your fault. You gave me eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear. It's not my fault.
Yeah, that's real hard. You know, it's hard for me because this is the time of year we're getting ready for our Seder, and we're reliving the Exodus and all of the events of the plagues and everything. And you read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the people go, so that he could proclaim his majesty over all the gods of Egypt. And you know, that seems, you know, there are images of God that are somewhat disconcerting, and this is one of those from our human perspective. But again, I think what the Jewish people were doing when they were seeking Messiah, I mean, we look at the incredible dichotomy between Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, and all the people on the road to Jerusalem, Hosanna, Hosanna, the Son of David, and then not just a week later, they've all deserted him because they had in their own mind the Messiah that they wanted, and Jesus didn't fill the bill. And so God allows people to be hardened in their unbelief. God allows people we worship ourselves. We only want a God who serves our needs, who doesn't call us to serve other people's needs, or who doesn't call us outside of what we want to do. And so God allows us to be hardened in our unbelief and in our selfishness. We did a Bible study on the fruit of the Spirit, and how do you get the fruit of the Spirit? Because so many of us who are believers don't seem to evidence a lot of that fruit. All of it comes from giving up ourselves, giving up our selfish desires and serving other people's needs. And when we are intent upon our own selfish desires, God turns us over to those. That's what hardening is.
It says in the first part of the book, God gave them over.
Yeah, exactly. And so it isn't until we are to the point where we can say, we're just not the end-all and be-all of our own world. There's got to be something more. When we are willing to step outside of our selfish desires, that God speaks into our heart. So he does allow us to be hardened. He does, you know, he's not going to force his will upon us. And as long as we're going to worship the guy in the mirror, then we're going to be turned over into damnation, as you put it. But when we're willing to say, there must be more.
Paul quotes David. He says, David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?
Amen.
Why amen?
Because that's the whole plan of salvation right there from the Hebrew Scriptures on. I mean, Isaiah made it clear that that Messiah would come and be rejected by his people. He would take upon himself their own punishment, and by his stripes we will be healed. And the reconciliation that comes from the world is for the world comes from their rejection. And how much more wonderful will their acceptance be then? There is hope.
So I'm a little nervous about this because I'm thinking that God is a God, a pure and holy God, and there's no sin, there's nothing there, no darkness at all. But Paul seems to be suggesting here that God planned the transgression of the Jews to somehow save the Gentiles.
No, I don't think.
I'm a little nervous about that.
Yeah, I would too if that were my perspective. But remember, God is a God who all of space and time is encompassed by. He knows the future as well as he knows the present and the past. It's not that he planned their rejection, but he knew already whom he foreknew would reject, and by their rejection would bring the salvation to the world. And then also, according to his foreknowing, will also bring salvation to his people through the church, through the Gentiles who come to faith. It's not that he's planning, but let's put it this way. He knows the hearts of his people. He knows our predispositions, and he's going to take, you know, as it says in him, God works all things for good for those who believe him, even the rejection of the Jews. Faith comes to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles it's incumbent upon now to witness their faith to God's people, whom their salvation came through.
Do you take the message of the gospel to Jewish people, as you are called to do, and somehow work to make them envious, as Paul talks about here?
Well, that certainly is the hope, although the church on earth does not give Jewish people much to be envious about, I have to be honest.
What do you mean by that?
Well, we shoot ourselves in the foot. We are.
We make prospective Jewish people look at us and say, "You want me to be a member of that?"
Exactly, exactly. And that's a real
shame on us.
That's a real challenge for the church. But individuals, I mean, there are people who have said to me, "You have something that I don't understand." You know, and it's that relationship with God, and they don't have the peace in their heart. Now, I don't exhibit all the greatest peace in the world all the time. You know, I admit that I look in the mail and find out if we're going to eat that night and worry, but God always provides, and there is a peace that God gives that the world cannot have without him, and they recognize that in individuals, and it's up to us as, you know, I'm sometimes a little dour, I think I'm a little cynical for my own good, but I really share with people, you know, smile, let the grace of God flow. There's a reason why our benediction says, may the Lord cast his countenance upon you so that others can see it. And if we walk around all day with frowns on our faces and scowling, how is the world going to take our testimony?
It's kind of an eyebrow raiser that you would be going out there doing ministry trying to evoke jealousy out of people who would say, I'm missing something. You got it, and I'm jealous of you. Is that what you're trying to do?
Well, ultimately, I mean, I'm not sure I would put it in those words, but the scripture does. So let's those are good words. But you know, what is jealousy but a desire or a covetousness of something that someone else
Isn't
has?
Isn't that a ninth and tenth?
Yeah, I mean, that's exactly right. But our desire, our basic desire is to say, I have a relationship with God that gives me peace and joy, and I desire that for you, and for them to say, it's something I don't have, and I'd like to know more about it, and how can I do that? And according to our ministry, the challenge is, how can you become a believer in Jesus and still remain Jewish? It's very possible. It's certainly Jesus did, and certainly his disciples did. Being Jewish and being a believer in Jesus are not mutually coexistent. They're exclusive.
Exclusive. Yeah, thank you, sir. Good talking to you today. Enjoyed it. That's Pastor Kevin Parviz. He pastors the congregation Kaivi Shalom at Town and Country. We'll ask the pastor next time with the Reverend Jeff Gibbs, a seminary professor here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Thanks for listening.
The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.